14 sermons ago that we began our study through what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week. It's taken us 4 months to work our way through roughly 3 days in the life of Jesus. It began when he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey on what we now call Palm Sunday. Then on Monday, he came back to the temple and he delivered those condemning words against the leaders of the temple. And he then came back again on Tuesday and entered the temple to teach again. And he confounded the religious leaders at every turn. They tried to catch him in his words, yet he always won in their arguments. He left the temple on Tuesday, and him and his disciples traveled a short distance to the Mount of Olives, where they sat on the Mount of Olives and looked down over the temple, and Jesus delivered his famous Olivet Discourse, which we spent the last, well, it wasn't 3 weeks consecutively, but we spent the last three sermons in the book of Mark looking at the message which he delivered there on the end times. Today, we find ourselves at Wednesday of the Passion Week, or as Mark refers to it, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Basically, what Mark is doing is he's giving us timing for the main event of his gospel. So he's placed us now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or what you and I would refer to as Wednesday of Passion Week. Now, I don't know if any of you know why we call it Passion Week. Does anybody know why we call it Passion Week? It's just something we do, isn't it? Yes. Yes, thank you. It comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. And so it is the week of Jesus' suffering. And we're not really surprised to hear that Jesus is on his way to suffering, or he is on the Via Dolorosa, as we hear Carla so beautifully sing from time to time. We're not surprised by that because he has predicted 3 times that we know of for sure to his disciples that he would face suffering in Jerusalem, and he was quite specific about what would happen. Everything, essentially, since Mark 8, where Peter made his stunning, incredible, mind-boggling declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, everything from that point on has been leading towards this, the road of suffering, Jesus' route to the cross, where the suffering servant would die to give his life as a ransom for many. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the main event in Mark's gospel. It is the main event in Passion Week, and in fact, it is the main event of this sermon. But it's been some time in Mark's narrative since he's told us about the religious leaders and about what they're up to. We have all of Mark 13, which covers this long sermon which Jesus delivered on the end times, this teaching that he gave to his disciples. But now Mark wants to remind us what is going on with the religious leaders, because they play a very integral part in ensuring that Jesus ends up on the cross. And so Mark reminds his readers right in verse 1 of 14, and the second part, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Basically, Jerusalem was full of people who had traveled there to celebrate the Passover. There was lots of people there. And the chief priests and the religious leaders, they knew that the people liked Jesus. They knew that the people were around Jesus. We look back in chapter 12 and we see that. They see that the crowds were drawn towards Jesus. And they feared the crowds. So they decide they're going to keep things on the down low. They're going to attempt to figure out how they can get Jesus on the cross, but they want to do it by stealth. They want to keep everything hush-hush. Now, as Mark has done before, what happens next is he presents for us something that theologians like to call a Markan sandwich. I've talked about this before. Basically, what it is he takes one event, he starts with the event, and he ends with the event, and in the middle of that, he puts something else. So you got the 2 pieces of bread, and then you've got the filling in the middle. And so you will remember there was one point where a man came to Jesus and said, my child is dying. I need you to come. And so Jesus interacts with them and they're on the way. And then all of a sudden in the middle, all of a sudden along comes this lady who's been bleeding and touches Jesus and she's cured and they deal with that. And then all of a sudden they go back to what was going on with the fella whose child was dying. Also, you see not too long ago in chapter 11, Mark talks about Jesus cursing the fig tree. And then all of a sudden something goes on in between there. And then all of a sudden they walk back and there is the fig tree withered and died. And here again, Mark has done something for us. He's included something at the beginning and then he inserts something else and then he goes back to what he began with. And thus we find a nice little Markan sandwich. In this case, the bread of the sandwich is the chief priests and scribes and their desire to kill Jesus. And so he begins with that. But the filling of the sandwich, that which we're going to focus on this morning, is the account of this unnamed woman and the action which we will consider in some detail today. That's what the filling is. So we'll come back to what he began with, but let's deal with Mark 14, verse 3 through 9, where what we find out about this is that the timing of the main event, we're on Wednesday at the beginning. The main event, of course, is Jesus' death and his resurrection. But here what we find out is the preparation for the main event. So we have the timing of the main event, we have the we have what the main event is, and today what we're going to focus on is the preparation for the main event. Now, all that being said, I got to confuse you just a little bit more. Because what Mark has actually done is he begins 2 days before the Passover, right? There in verse 1, everybody sees it, right? It was now 2 days before the Passover. And it's important to understand that the Hebrew reckoning of days, if I was to say 2 days, today counts a day and tomorrow counts a day. And so basically to say it's 2 days before the Passover means that today's Wednesday, tomorrow's the Passover. Today's 1 day, tomorrow's 2 days. Now, some people get their dates a little bit different. If you're reading commentaries about Passion Week, you will find everybody reckons the days just a little bit different. But there's no question, regardless of what you think about that, that it's 2 days before the Passover. But then here in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, he talks about something that took place in the house of Simon the leper. Now, here you don't see it, but if you go over to John chapter 12, where you read about this, what I believe is the same event, some will say it's not, but I think we have every evidence to believe that it is. We find out in John chapter 12, verse 3, that when this actually took place was 6 days before the Passover. So what Mark is doing is he's returning us 4 days before what's going on with the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders to something that took place before they came into Jerusalem. Okay? So what we see here is they're at Simon the leper's house. They're having a dinner party. It's not just a quick dinner, you know, like everybody come around and grab some food and then we'll go. No, they were reclining at table, so this was somewhat of a feast. It was a celebration. And when you go over to John chapter 12, we find out that the feast was actually presented in honor of Lazarus. Now, what happened with Lazarus? He was dead, and then he was raised. Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. And so you can imagine what kind of a dinner party this was and the questions that were being asked of Lazarus. And they're here having this party. And Mark mentions somebody who comes along, a woman. Now, he doesn't name who the woman is. In John, we find out that the woman is Mary, Lazarus's sister. But Mark doesn't tell us what her name is. He just says she's a woman. And she comes along and she does something. Mark wants to draw our attention to what she does. He doesn't want to draw our attention to who she is, but to what she does. And what we see here in this text is three things. We see that she does a costly thing, a beautiful thing, and a momentous thing. And that's what we're going to focus on today, this thing she did that was costly, beautiful, and momentous. The first thing we learn about this thing that this woman did was that it was costly. You see there, she had in her possession a flask of ointment of pure nard. A flask of ointment of pure nard. Now my question is, how did she come into possession of this? We find out later in the text that this ointment, this perfume, cologne, whatever you want to call it, something that's to make a person smell pleasant, was valued at somewhere around 300 denarii. Now, denarii is a person's average day's wage. So with weekends, which for this person would have been just one day a week, that equals a year's worth of wages. So here's this little flask. I don't know how little of it. We find out that there's 1 pound, so it wasn't super little, but there was a flask, and there was perfume or cologne in it, whatever you want to call it. It was of pure nard, which meant it had to be imported from India. Very, very, very valuable. In today's finances, you'd say between roughly $25,000 and $30,000 worth of ointment. Very, very, very expensive. I mean, could you imagine just spending 1 year's wages on a bottle of perfume? I tell you what, if my wife came home, it's just, there's going to be some trouble. But this woman, she has this bottle of very, very expensive ointment. And my question is, how did she come upon this? Well, I don't know how she came upon it, but I tend to agree with a few commentators who suggest that this was probably a family heirloom. This was an item of prestige that was held within her family. And if it was dispensed as it was supposed to be dropped at a time, it could last for a very long time. I think it's also interesting to keep in mind that in a society that is dominated by men, where it's not easy for women to get work, if at all even possible, it is something else to imagine that this woman has this bottle of perfume. But she did. And Jesus and his disciples are having a dinner party with Simon and his guests. Now, it's interesting to note that this Simon is referred to as Simon the leper. This is not Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. This is not Simon, the father of Judas Iscariot. This is not one of the other 11 or 12 Simons mentioned in Scripture. This is Simon the leper. And it's just interesting, we need to understand that I don't think it means that he actually had leprosy right then. This is a way to refer to him. I would imagine that he had leprosy at some point, and he was cured of leprosy, maybe even by Jesus. But he couldn't have had leprosy at this point, because I assure you, he would not be having a dinner party. He wouldn't be allowed to have any people in his house, if he were even allowed to remain in his house. And when he walked around town, he would have had to cry out to warn everybody that he had leprosy. So this was just a way that they referred to. Simon was a very popular name, and so they had to have ways to identify different Simons. So you got Simon the leper, you've got Simon Peter, you've got Simon Iscariot, you've got other names, ways they refer to him. But they're over at Simon the leper's house. I would presume that he's known to Mark's initial readers. We don't know anything about him except that at some point he had leprosy, and he's having a party. And in comes this woman, and she breaks the head off the flask, and she pours it over Jesus' head. Now, some of you ladies, I'm sure you have bottles of perfume at home. They probably are not made out of alabaster like this one was. They're probably made out of glass. And maybe you have different shapes and sizes, but I know that Diana's got at least one bottle where it's got the big bottom, and then it narrows up in the top, and so that you can just pour out a drop at a time. They also use these kinds of bottles to pour out vinegar. You don't want to pour out the whole thing at once. You just want to pour out a little bit. And so she's got this kind of perfume jar, and it's got a small opening at the top to dispense just a drop at a time. But she doesn't want to dispense a drop at a time. She wants to get the whole thing, all $30,000 worth. And so she breaks the top off, and she pours it over Jesus. Now, before we address this issue itself, what we need to recognize is that it's not absolutely unnatural for something like this to happen. In a society such as first century Palestine, where they don't have indoor plumbing, nor do they have drug marts where you can go and purchase $2.99 deodorant, anointing somebody with a perfume or a cologne was a very natural thing. Yet it seems rather unnatural for this woman to barge in on this party and to dispense of the entire bottle. We find out in John that it actually went onto his feet as well, and she took her hair and let it down and wiped his feet with it. And so she comes in and she anoints him with this perfume. And everybody around is somewhat in awe of what they have just seen. Actually, to say that they were in awe is to tone it down a little bit. Mark tells us that they were indignant with what she did, and they scolded her. As David Garland, one commentator, notes about this verb that Mark uses to describe what they did, he says, it's a verb that means to snort or roar and is used, for example, of horses. You know, so when you come to a horse and a horse is angry, you know, it snorts and it roars and it's angry at what you're doing, and then finally it bucks you off the back, right? This is the same kind of verb. They are rip-roaring mad at what she's done. As the NIV says, they rebuked her harshly because in their estimation, this woman had just gone and wasted an entire year's worth of wages in one fell swoop. It's sort of like what would happen if Diana came home with the $30,000 bottle of perfume, no matter how good it smelled. And yet again, Mark is vague in his recollection, because you'll notice there, he only says there were some who said to themselves indignantly. He doesn't tell us who those some are. But if we go over to Matthew, he actually tells us that some of the some were Jesus' own disciples. And then if we go over to John narrows down to the ringleader who was Judas. Judas was so angry at what had been done, and you wonder why. Why was Judas so angry? Why were the disciples so angry? Why were others at the dinner party angry? We don't know everybody that was at the dinner party. We know that Jesus was there, and we know that his disciples were there. We know that Lazarus was there, and now we know that Mary was there, and Simon the leper was there, and he probably had his family there, and maybe even other guests. There was a good number of people, and we find out that the disciples, at least, were indignant with this woman and what she had done. You know, maybe they're thinking, man, what could we have done with all of that money? You remember when they got upset with Jesus, when Jesus said, you know, don't send these people away? And they said, but how are we going to buy bread for all these people? We would need 200 denarii worth to feed these 5,000 people. You know, the disciples, they just aren't thinking the way that they should be thinking. But Judas, we know for certain what his motives were. I'll just scoot over to John chapter 12. I want to read for you why Judas was so angry. We don't know for sure why the disciples were angry, but we do know for sure why Judas was angry. It's in verse 6 of John 12. Judas, I'm going to start with verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Oh dear, Judas is just concerned about the poor. That Judas, eh? Always thinking about the underdog. So concerned about the poor in society. He must have been walking through town and seen some poor beggars, and he's concerned about the poor. Oh no, maybe we should keep reading. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, some people seem to think that maybe poor Judas, he just kind of fell. You know, he was a good disciple of Jesus, they think. And just in this one little moment, he just cracked and he betrayed Jesus. But no, Judas always had the wrong motives. We're going to learn about what it says about Judas in weeks to come. But here we find out that this was not what Judas did with Jesus was premeditated. His heart was always wrong. And here we find out why he's so angry and why he suggests that this could have been used for the poor. But in contrast to Judas, the woman did not want the proceeds of the sale of the ointment. See, Judas is looking, man, that's 300 denarii that I could have picked into to feed my own desires. But the woman, she didn't want the proceeds. She wanted to give of everything she had to Jesus. She wanted to give of her most costly possession in its entirety to the Lord. Mark does not tell us the name of the woman, but he does emphasize something about her act that we must not miss, and it was this. It was a very costly thing that she did. But not only was it a costly thing, it was also, as we find out, a beautiful thing. Now, this woman surely understood how costly an act she performed. She knew the value of what this ointment was. She knew how costly of an act, but I wonder whether or not she knew how beautiful the thing she did was. Diana and I actually debated this a little bit last night. Weren't absolutely agreed on where we stood on this. Did this woman know, in fact, what it was she was doing? Well, she's going to find out. She will find out how significant it was she was doing. But did she know that she was anointing the Messiah? I think that she knew that he was the Messiah. We can look in other parts of the Gospels. We can look in Luke chapter 10 and find out that Mary sat under Jesus' teaching. We can look and we can find out that her sister, Martha, actually declared Jesus to be the Messiah. And then we can look in John chapter 11 and see that Mary actually witnessed Jesus' power to raise her brother from the dead. And so this woman certainly knows something about who Jesus is, and certainly knows something about how beautiful the thing she did was, but does she know indeed how beautiful it was? Well, like I said, we cannot adequately deduce based on what we have that she knew just how significant it was that she did this thing, or how significant this thing was that she did. But we do know for certainty that after she did it, she knew how beautiful it was. And we know that because Jesus says how beautiful it is. Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And that's what makes her act such a beautiful thing, is that she actually prepared Jesus' body for burial. Now again, the question is whether or not she knew that that's what she was doing or not. Some will suggest that she did, some will suggest that she didn't. But regardless, after she did it, she knew that's what she had done because Jesus says so. He says, "She has prepared me for burial." She has prepared Jesus for the main event. She did not simply apply some scented ointment to a man. She prepared the body of the Messiah, the Son of God, for burial. He would be crucified on a Roman cross. He would face a death unlike any other death, because in this death he would receive the wrath of God, which all those who would put their faith in Christ deserved. And this woman prepared his body for that. He would face a criminal's death. There would be no time for anointing his body then. She did it before, whether she knew it or not. And for that reason, not only was this a costly thing, but it was a beautiful thing. Finally, we find out that not only is it costly, not only was it a beautiful thing, but it was a momentous thing. You see, it was a bottle of ointment of pure nard, 1 year's wages worth. It was given for a purpose which more than likely far exceeded the purpose for which it was given. But she gave it all, right? She didn't care what others thought. It didn't matter what others thought. It didn't matter what else the proceeds could have been given for. I bet you if you and I were in the room, we probably might have been a little bit indignant. I'm a bit like, oh my goodness, do you know what I could have done with that money? Do you know what our church could have done with that money? Do you know how that money could have been used better in so many ways? But no, she did it anyway, costly and beautiful. And finally, we find out that it was a momentous event. The Lord's body would be killed, and it required preparation for burial. And so she gave of all that she has. And while what she did may seem like something that should be forgotten, clearly the disciples and Judas thought it should be forgotten, Jesus says it will be remembered for years and years and years and decades and centuries and millennia to come. What she did was so momentous, it would be spoken of as often as what Jesus did on the cross was spoken of. And here we are 2,000 years later, and this beautiful, costly thing is being talked about wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. I'm not sure if you picked up on that, but before the offering, when I read this text, a prophecy was actually fulfilled in your presence. You think about that? A prophecy was fulfilled right here in this place. Right here before you. In the reading of this text, a prophecy that Jesus made took place. Right? We read often about prophecies in the Old Testament. We see them fulfilled when Jesus rode into town on a donkey. We see the prophecy fulfilled of when he's betrayed. We see prophecies fulfilled when he's on the cross. We see prophecies fulfilled when he's raised from the dead. But have you ever seen a prophecy that Jesus made fulfilled right in your presence? That's pretty special, eh? This was a momentous occasion. The fact that this is still spoken of 2,000 years, in my estimation, makes this thing very momentous. It was a costly thing, and it was a beautiful thing, and it was a momentous thing. But there's one more thing about this that I haven't mentioned yet, and that's that it was an exemplary thing. It was an exemplary thing. Clearly, this woman is presented by Jesus Christ to the dinner guests and his disciples as a good example. She's spoken of very highly. And that's, there must be something for us to learn from this woman and from this thing which she did. And to be honest with you, I don't think it's terribly difficult to figure out what that is. I think if we stop and think about it, we will see that there are things to apply here to our own very lives. And as I said, while it might not be difficult to figure out what those things are, it could be a little bit more difficult to actually apply those things. But let's consider what those things are. The first thing we learn from this woman is that she did something very costly. She was not half-hearted in her devotion to Jesus. She did not wish to surrender only one or two or three drops of the valuable ointment to Jesus. She gave it all. And the act of breaking that flask and rendering it unusable demonstrates that. She was not planning on turning back. Her actions demonstrate that she had a wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. So how about you and me? Do we have a wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ? Are we wholly devoted to Christ, or do we want to hold back just a little bit of that ointment? You know, maybe we'll pour out half. You know, half for Jesus and half for me. Are there areas of our life that somehow we think we can keep back from Jesus? Are there thoughts that we think that are just our own? I'm going to hold those thoughts for myself. Do I really stop and think that Jesus doesn't see everything that we write or post on our Facebook page? Do we really think that there's areas of our house where we keep things that Jesus cannot get to? Or areas of our heart where we can keep things that Jesus cannot get to? Or portions of our paycheck that are just for us? Or parts of time that we have? I mean, come on, clearly, I deserve a week off a year just for me. Or do we want to be wholly devoted to Christ? Do we want to pour out our entire lives just like that woman pour out the entire contents of that bottle? Are there things in our life that we know that God wants us to do that we are refusing to do? Or things that we know that God wants us to stop doing that we refuse to stop doing? Is there things like that that we just won't put away? Paul tells us to put to death whatever belongs to your worldly nature. But are there things that, you know, we're just afraid to get rid of? Or things that we're afraid to do? You know, if I share the gospel with this person, they just might not want to talk to me anymore. You know, if I stop watching this certain program, what am I going to do with that time? You know, if I decide I'm going to be at church every Sunday whenever I can be there, you know, well then what's going to happen with the football games? I mean, I just can't do it. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I surrender this to Jesus. Or maybe you just don't have enough faith to do so. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that you would not give for Jesus? Anything? Just stop and think for a minute. Call upon the Holy Spirit in this moment to convict you if there's anything in your life that you would not give. Any possession? Any relationship? Any activity of leisure? Any television program or movie or music? Is there anything that you would not give for Jesus? The call to follow Jesus is no small responsibility, but rather it is a call to give everything to God. That's a very costly thing, isn't it, that Jesus calls us to do? In Luke 14, he actually tells those who would consider following him to count the cost, to think about whether or not you are willing to pay what is required, if you are willing to give everything, to lay your entire life on the altar for Christ. He says, if you're not willing to give all, he says, you cannot follow me. Three times in a text where Jesus talks about calling disciples. Three times he says, you cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound very seeker-sensitive to me, does it? He says, if you will not put a relationship with me above every other human relationship, you cannot be my disciple. He says, if you will not bear your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What is the cost, you ask? Jesus says, if you do not bear your own cross and come after him, you cannot be his disciple. My brothers and sisters in Christ, may I remind you this morning, as I remind myself, that following Jesus is about giving all. But not only did this woman do a costly thing, but it was also a beautiful thing. Now, what do you suppose made what she did so beautiful? Well, regardless of where you stand on the little debate over whether or not she knew that she was anointing Jesus for burial, regardless, she knew that what she was doing for Jesus. And that's what made it so beautiful, was that she did it for Jesus. She may not have recognized the significance, but she knew that what she was doing for Jesus. We've considered actions. I've talked about our actions, the things that we do and say and the things that we have and hold on to. But now I wonder if we might consider our motives. Do we do what we do for Jesus, or do we do it for ourselves? You might say, oh, listen, Sean, I don't watch any of those programs I shouldn't watch. And I'm at church every Sunday, and I put my 10% in the plate, and I never say things I shouldn't say, and I never do things I shouldn't do, and I'm a member at the church, and I've been baptized, and I do all sorts of things in the church. I might even be a deacon or an elder. I do all the right things. But I have to ask, why do you do them? Why do you do them? What was her motive for doing what she was doing? Could have what she used been put to better use? Could that $30,000 have been used for other things? Surely it could, but it didn't matter. She did what she did because she did it for Jesus. And that's why Jesus commends her. You have to wonder if the circumstances weren't different if she came to Jesus and said, hey, what do you think? I'm thinking about pouring this whole bottle out. What do you think? You know, maybe things would have went different. But that wasn't the case at all. She did what she did because she did it for Jesus. And so Jesus says it was a beautiful thing. This woman clearly was not thinking about what was best for her, was she? She was thinking about what was best for the Lord. Now, during the past three sermons from Mark 13, we've been reminded on several occasions that we should be busy about God's purposes. We should be busy about doing what will advance his kingdom, namely the proclamation of the gospel and living lives centered around the gospel. But here in this text, we see a beautiful example of somebody who does that. Somebody who's focused on doing things for God's purposes. This woman understood what it meant to follow Jesus. She was fully devoted to Jesus. She understood that it didn't mean surrendering some. Right? Imagine if we sang that beautiful song. You've heard me do this before. We sing, all to Jesus, I surrender. Or some to Jesus, I surrender. Could you imagine singing that? How ridiculous. She knew that it was all to Jesus, I surrender. She knew that when you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, reign in me in every part. Not just in certain parts. Not just on Sundays. Not just in 10% of my finances. In every part, not just in some of my relationships. In every relationship, in every part. She knew that life following Jesus was about doing beautiful things because they're done for Jesus, not about doing ugly things. And if you were like me, which I imagine you are, there are likely areas in your life in which you are not serving the Lord wholeheartedly, in which you're not focused on doing beautiful things, in which you're thinking about doing things for yourself. My guess is that there are probably ugly things in your life, just like there are in mine. And so I call upon you, as I call upon myself, to repent of those ugly things and replace those ugly things with beautiful things. You ask, what are beautiful things? Things that are done for Jesus' sake. May we be reminded this morning of this woman's devotion and of how our Christian lives ought to be lived. And may we turn from our wicked ways and recommit our lives wholly and fully to God. May our lives be about doing costly, beautiful, momentous things. And with that, we return to where we began, to the other half of Mark's sandwich. And so we see in verse 10 a contrast. We've just looked at a woman who does a beautiful, costly thing, and now we read about somebody else. You see, I believe that Mark arranged this material for a specific purpose, to present this contrast for us. Because we've got this woman who would give all, who was concerned for Jesus' sake, and then all of a sudden there's Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. Oh, he was at church every Sunday. He lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. And he went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Oh, some people think, you know, Judas was just motivated by money. Oh, he was. But look at there. He didn't go asking for money. He went asking to betray Jesus. They offered him the money. There can be little doubt that Mark has presented a contrast for us here. Right? You've got Judas, who was a taker of costly things, and you've got this woman who was a giver of costly things. You've got Judas, whose life was about doing ugly things for his own self-seeking purpose, and you've got this woman who was all about doing beautiful things for Jesus' purpose. I think clearly the woman is the one in this narrative to be emulated. Thus the reason I spent the focus of the message speaking about her. But let us not forget what the main event is. Let's end where we began with a quick reminder of the main event, that which Mark is moving us towards in his narrative here, especially, just as much as everywhere else. He's moving us towards the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because what this woman did would be spoken of, but only in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. We've studied this narrative with somewhat of a fine-tooth comb, but we cannot lose sight of the broad picture, the broader perspective, the focus of this narrative, which is the main event, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must remember that ultimately the purpose for which this story was put in our scripture, the purpose for which this narrative was shared by Mark, for which the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write it down and led me to study through it and led you all to be here to hear about, is so that we would hear about what Jesus did. As David Garland so eloquently puts it, he says, people will understand more clearly what her act of pouring out precious perfume on Jesus' head mean when they recognize that he poured out his blood for many. Let me read that for you again. People will understand more clearly what her act of pouring out precious perfume on Jesus' head means when they recognize that he poured out his blood for many. It's all well and good for you to pour your life out for Jesus and for people to see that, but only if they see what Jesus has done. It is the pouring out of Jesus' blood which is the main event, not the pouring out of the perfume. It was Jesus' blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That is, in fact, more costly than any perfume. And furthermore, what Jesus did on the cross is far more beautiful than anything that had ever been done before and since then. So I'm compelled to ask, have you responded appropriately to what Jesus has done? Because if you believe that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins in your place, and you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is Lord, there is only one right response, and that is to repent of your sins and entrust your entire lives to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you first and foremost for who you are. Thank you, our Father, for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, to die in our place. And thank you for giving us life and empowering us with your Holy Spirit to live lives of freedom, lives for you. Lord, convict us of our half-hearted devotion. Draw to our attention, Lord, now here in this place, the areas of our life that we are holding back from you, the relationships we're holding back, the finances we're holding back, the possessions we're holding back. Lord, I want to be a person who lives wholeheartedly for you. And I want this group of people that meets in this place week by week to be a group of wholehearted, completely devoted children who belong to you and live for you. Lord, I pray that you would raise up within this place an army of people who long to proclaim your name to the nations until you return. Even so, we pray now, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're gonna